All right. Well, thanks for coming, everybody. This is so great that we can gather together on Sunday and hear the Word of God, right? All right. Let's go ahead and start with prayer and we'll get into our lesson. Father, we come before you. We humble our hearts before you. We come with expectant ears because you are so worthy. You're worthy of our praise and all glory and honor. You are worthy of everything. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son that he might give us these words of life. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing these words of life that through you we can have eternal life, eternal fellowship with you. Holy Spirit, we implore you to come and fill us up with your power, with your dunamis power, and bring us the truth, the revelation knowledge in this truth that you would have us know today through your mighty word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 13. Now, if you have your Bibles, go and open up with me to chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is an exciting start to a new section in the book of Acts. If you remember, the book of Acts is really divided into two sections. We see the first section is chapters 1 through 12 that we've been spending 37 weeks talk about, right? It's kind of hard to believe that we've been that long, almost 10 months in the book of Acts so far. But it's been such a rich study. I hope you guys are getting a lot out of it. I know I am. And so we're getting through the first section, and we finished that in chapter 12 last week. And that section, chapters 1 through 12, primarily focuses on Peter and the apostles and the gospel going forth from Jerusalem. Now it's transitioning into Paul and Antioch and the gospel to the Gentiles, as we see from chapters 13 to the end of the book, which is chapters 28. And so now here we're going to be looking at these 16 chapters for the course of, I don't know how long this is going to take. It's just as the Lord wills, but we are going to be just taking our time verse by verse, word by word, and looking at this next section. And we're going to see that it's Luke focusing his attention away from Peter and Jerusalem and transitioning toward the Apostle Paul and the gospel to the Gentiles. And so I thought it would be a good time to take this opportunity and just recount what we've been learning for the past 37 weeks. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but just kind of a recap of looking at what have we looked at thus far, and then what does future look like in the book of Acts? Because it truly is, it's like, you know, we have Luke Volume 1, that was the Gospel of Luke, and we have Luke Volume 2, that's the book of Acts, but it's almost like this could be another volume because it is different. It is, we are starting to see the life of Paul and his ministry to the ends of the world. And so that's what, so we're going to take this time just to give you a glimpse of what the book of Acts is going to look like and where we've come from. So just a quick understanding, just to kind of look at it as a whole. The entirety of this book, the book of Acts, really covers about 30 years of church history. It covers from 32 AD, which is whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again on the third day. And then we saw Pentecost was 50 days after that, right? Well, Jesus ascended up into heaven 40 days after he was risen from the dead. And so that starts in 32 AD. And it goes for 30 years up till 62 AD. And so here we see 30 years of church history in the book of Acts through these 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And it ends at not really an ending point. We're going to find that there's really no ending to the book of Acts. And that's because we are still living the book of Acts right now. The Holy Spirit is still working in and out through us, bearing witness that Jesus is the risen Christ, right? And so, but it ends, the narrative here with Luke, he ends at 62 AD. And that ends when at the end of the two-year imprisonment, whenever Luke writes about Paul being imprisoned for 2 years in Rome under house arrest. And that's whenever it ends in 62 AD. So there's a common theme throughout the entire book of Acts. And it's unfortunate, sometimes they title this the Acts of the Apostles. And the Acts of the Holy Spirit is a little bit better, but really this is the witness that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's what the whole theme of this story is, that the church is born and that God who came and dwelt in the flesh, he died and he rose again and he brought eternal life to everyone who would believe. That's the theme of the book of Acts. And literally, Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible, right? Whenever you get right down to it, Jesus is the theme of everything that we read in the Bible. And specifically, we see that in the book of Acts, as Jesus is sending his Holy Spirit, sending the Spirit. And so then we who are trusting in him are empowered by the Spirit, and we can see Jesus building his church in and out through us as we bear witness of the risen Jesus Christ. And so that's what we are learning in the book of Acts. Now, if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus laid out the marching orders for how this book would progress. And he gave us a very simple outline. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is Jesus talking to his apostles just before he ascended. And he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." That's the progression of the book of Acts. And we see that as we've been going through these first 12 chapters, we've been seeing the gospel progress through Jerusalem. Remember, it started on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Then it progressed into the outskirts of Judea. We saw that up through chapters 5 and chapter 6, right? We saw that going up. Then we saw persecution hit with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And that brought the spreading of the gospel into Samaria whenever Philip preached the gospel. And then we saw in chapters 10 and 11 that the gospel started going to uncircumcised Gentiles with Cornelius, and that starts breaching this next layer of the ends of the earth. And it was chapters 10 and 11 that now we see the gospel is going forth to the ends of the earth, no longer with just Jews, but with uncircumcised Gentiles as well, coming together, Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ Jesus by one Spirit, right? And so now we saw that in chapter 11, we saw the first church, the first Christian church was born, and with Jews and Gentiles alike coming together in the body of Christ, and that was the church of Antioch, and that was where they were first called Christians. And that's really where we start seeing the way be paved for Paul to be preaching the gospel to the rest of the world. So that's kind of the progression that we've been seeing. Now, so this, that progression now that I just laid out that we see all the way back in Acts chapter 1, that's now broken up into these two parts. And for timing then, we have, you know, chapters 1 through 12. And so that's here. Let me change my pen. And then we've got that covers from 32 AD to 44 AD. So where we just left off in Acts chapter 12 with Herod Agrippa, that now covers up to 44 AD. So we have about 12 or 13 years where the gospel has been spreading up to the point where we see in Acts chapter 12. Now this second part covering these last remaining chapters from 13 to 28, that covers from this 45 AD to 62 AD. And like I said, with Paul now preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So now, just as a preview, this is that map that we keep looking at. Now that we're into the life of Paul, we're going to be referring to this map pretty much every lesson. We're going to see how he's progressing and how the gospel is being brought to the ends of the earth. So this is a map of strictly the Apostle Paul's travels. Now, up until this point, we have seen some things with the Apostle Paul, right? The focus has been on Peter and Jerusalem, but we also have seen Paul come on the scene, but we know him so far as Saul of Tarsus. And namely, up till Acts chapter 9, it was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, right? So we saw he started down in Jerusalem, and he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was zealous for the law. And so he goes in and he gets letters of authorization to go up and persecute the church in Damascus. And so that is this little road right here, and that's Damascus right there. So he goes up to Damascus, and he's going up to persecute the church. But we all know what happened. Acts chapter 9, he was converted on the road to Damascus, and it's we like to say, you know, he became the great Apostle Paul on that trip. Now we're going to see that he's always had those two names, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But from 13:9, he starts being called the Apostle Paul from 13:9. But up up until this point, he's referred to Saul, and he gets converted on the road to Damascus up there. So then remember what happens. He's been 3 days blind in Damascus, but then he's healed by the power of the Holy Spirit through Ananias. And then he goes out and immediately starts preaching the gospel. And then he goes and he's called down to Arabia, and he's in Arabia for about 3 years. And he's learning this revelation from Jesus Christ about the new covenant, that Jews and Gentiles together are coming together in one body in Christ Jesus. And Paul is gaining that revelation. The first time that that revelation is being brought forth in the new covenant is given to Paul in Arabia. Then remember, he goes back to Damascus, and then he's so excited, he starts preaching the gospel, right? And then, but they come in and they try and start attacking him. Unbelieving Jews are attacking him. They chase him out of the city in Damascus. He's lowered down from a basket and he goes back down to Jerusalem. Remember, he spends 15 days in Jerusalem, but he can only spend 15 days in Jerusalem because he's preaching the word down there and Hellenistic Jews want to kill him there. Do you see a pattern forming? That pattern does not stop until he's finally martyred in 66 AD. That's the life of Paul. And so now, so he goes down to Jerusalem. He's there for 15 days preaching the gospel, gets chased out, and the disciples help him get on a boat, and he goes all the way up the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way up to Tarsus. There, he's in Tarsus for about 3 years, and for 3 years, he's just patiently waiting to be called by the Lord. Now, he knew he was the apostle to the Gentiles. God told him that on the road to Damascus, but he has now been, he's up there waiting patiently in Tarsus. And then remember what happens, Acts chapter 11, the Antiochian church is born, and Barnabas goes up there from Jerusalem. He sees that, yes, there are uncircumcised Gentiles coming into the body of Christ. He says, I know just the guy to go get. And he goes over to Tarsus and he brings the apostle back down to Antioch. And there for a whole year, we see that Paul and Barnabas spent a whole year shepherding the flock of the church in Antioch. Then, like we saw last week, they go down, they hear of famine happening and persecution going on down in Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas, they go down to Jerusalem and they spend a couple of months down there bringing famine relief and helping with exhortation and comfort as we see him come down to Jerusalem. Then he goes back up to Antioch, and that's now where chapter 13 starts. So there's a lot to cover. We already know a lot about the Apostle Paul, even up to this point, and we've seen and we've been talking about him, but now the whole book translates into him now being the Apostle Paul to the great apostle to the Gentiles. So now just to kind of a little preview, if you notice, let me just flip back there. Notice how this is that whole map. So that whole, for the first, 13 years, is really just this area right here. Samaria is way down here. If you look at that, let me just change colors just so you can get a look. Samaria is way down here. We got Jerusalem down here. So you see, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that progression is only that little bit out of this whole map. Kind of funny, right? And then you see it's now going up to, all the way up to Antioch, but still that's not very much compared to the entire ends of the earth that God has called now the Apostle Paul to go to. So now what we're going to be looking at over the next, like I said, I don't know how long, year or two, Jesus might actually come back before we finish the book of Acts. So, and that would be just fine for me, right? So, but here we see that we're going to be talking about there's three missionary journeys that Paul focuses on, that Luke focuses on on Paul's journeys. The first one is what we're going to be looking at today, just the first leg of it. It's where he goes in and he goes down to Cyprus, up to Galatia, and kind of covers this area. So that's his first missionary journey. Then on his second missionary journey, he goes over and he now goes up through this area, goes through Macedonia, comes down through Greece, and then he comes back down to Jerusalem. So that second missionary journey covers a little bit more, right? And you can see it progressing. And what we're going to find is that's whenever he starts writing some of the New Testament epistles that we love from the Apostle Paul. Then we see on his third missionary journey is very similar. Let me just change colors again. It's very similar. He actually goes in, starts off again, but he goes through and he spends 3 years in Ephesus. Then he comes back around. He actually goes back and forth a couple of times. And then he comes back and he goes down to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, that's where he gets arrested for 2 years. Then he goes up to Caesarea. He's in Caesarea prison for 2 years. Then he makes an appeal to Caesar and he goes, he gets shipped all the way off to Rome, all the way up into there. And we know that story. And so then he goes up and he spends 2 years in Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends, is after his 2 year imprisonment. But there's still 4 more years of Paul's life, even after the book of Acts ends. And this is kind of my idea, you know, Lord willing, but this is what I'm thinking, is as we go through the book of Acts, verse by verse, and we start coming to the point where we see him start to write these letters to the churches, I want to then take that next lesson and I want to spend an entire lesson on that one book that he's writing in that time frame. So like one of the first books he writes is 1 Thessalonians, and he writes that from Corinth. So whenever we get to that point where he's going to write that letter from Corinth, we're going to step over and we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. And we're not going to go verse by verse because that would just take way too long. Jesus would definitely come back by then. but we are going to just take that one lesson and just kind of look at the contextually, what is that book? Why did Paul write that book at that particular time? What is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit urging him to write that, and why is he writing it at that time? What's the contextual history around that? And we're going to look at there's going to be 11 books of the Bible that we're going to cover through the book of Acts as we're doing that, because through 62 AD, he writes 11 books of the Bible. But Paul wrote 14 total, and I'm including the book of Hebrews in Pauline writing, because I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe he actually co-authored it with Luke, when we're going to talk about that a little bit when we get there. And so that was the first prison epistle that he wrote from Rome. So what my plan is, we're going to go through 11 epistles through the book of Acts. Then we're going to go ahead and take a little bit more, and we're going to look at those last 3 epistles and the last 4 years of Paul's life until he finally gets martyred in 66 AD. So that's kind of what we have to look forward to over the next time as we're going through the book of Acts. I'm really excited about it. I hope you guys are too. It should be really fun. You know, you think about it, once we do that, once we get through 14 books of the Bible and the book of Acts, and you see how they all weave together, it's going to be an amazing thing. I think it's really going to help you guys understand the New Testament and the revelation that we have and the covenant we have with Jesus Christ through his word whenever we start seeing how all this ties together. So I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be really fun. So we're going to start today, and we're going to start looking at the first missionary journey. So this first missionary journey, it starts in chapter 13, and it goes through chapter 14. Now today we're just going to be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 13, and that's basically going to cover him leaving Antioch, going down, and his journey through Cyprus. So that's what we're going to be looking at here. We're going to look at the first leg of his first journey from Antioch through Cyprus and what he did. So verses 1 through 12. And so as a timeline, this covers from 45 AD up for about a year and a half, possibly 2 years, up to about 46 AD. So that's kind of the time frame of this first missionary journey. It's not as long as some of his other ones, so it's kind of a quick, you know, just there and back. But he does spend a long time, it tells us, up in this region right here. So that's where we guess he's about a year and a half to almost 2 years on this missionary journey. So let's go ahead and we'll just start looking at this verse by verse. And we'll get through these 12 verses here and see what his first missionary journey looks like. So we'll just start in verse 1. Now he says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So remember, this is where they're at Antioch. Notice that. They're back up at Antioch. And this is now after they've just spent some time in Jerusalem with bearing famine relief, and Paul and Barnabas have finished their ministry in Jerusalem for the time being, that ministry of bringing exhortation and famine relief. They come back up to Antioch, and Luke tells us that on top of Paul and Barnabas being elders in the church, we also see there's 3 other men. So total, we have 5. There's 5 elders of this church in Antioch: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. five elders. And he tells us that in those five elders, they were consisting of prophets and teachers. Now, Luke doesn't give us a distinguishing between who is a prophet and who is a teacher. It's actually my conjecture. I think they probably could have been both. I think for sure Paul and Barnabas were both. We know that they taught for a whole year to a great many people in Antioch, and Paul continually taught. So Paul was a teacher. And we also know that Paul was a prophet. He spoke the word of God, right? Now, an interesting thing about these prophets and teachers, prophets in the new covenant might be just a little bit different than what we see in the old covenant. The old covenant is different because, let me just read this to you. I think it's actually perfect. I wasn't planning on doing this, but let me just read this. I think it clarifies Hebrews 1:1 exactly the difference between what a prophet was in the old covenant versus what a prophet is in the new covenant. You look at in Hebrews 1:1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So I think that's the clearest way we can see this, that now instead of God speaking to his prophets to speak to his people, he's speaking to us directly through his Son, specifically through the word of God. But there are still prophets in the new covenant. And so these new prophets now are listed, and Paul tells us what is the purpose of a prophet and a teacher. And it goes right along with the fivefold ministry. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just read what Paul says about what the office of a prophet is in the new covenant. He's still speaking the words of God, but it's different now, and we can see that. And by the way, just my personal thought is there are no longer any capital A apostles and capital P prophets. I think that was the foundation of the church, and I don't think there are any more capital, you know, apostles and capital P prophets, but there are those who function in the office of a prophet, and that's what we see here in the fivefold ministry in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. He says, and he himself, this is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And notice what the purpose is. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, when is that going to happen? That's going to happen when we all go up and we're unified in glory with Jesus Christ as one. So this fivefold ministry is happening up until Jesus Christ comes back. It is a continual ministry and with the gifts and the working of the Holy Spirit in this thing. And it's a fivefold ministry. And some could say it's a four, but it is a fivefold ministry. And I'll show you why. Notice it says apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now in the Greek, you see it that could be teaching pastors, because I think the best pastor is a teaching pastor. But there are differences between a pastor and a teacher. You know, I'm not a pastor, I'm a teacher. So there is a fivefold ministry, but the best pastors are teaching pastors. And we actually see that in the Greek a little bit. But the whole purpose is for the equipping of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what the prophet and the teacher and all these fivefold are for. So prophets and teachers are building up the body of Christ, edifying the body of Christ, so that we can come together and then go out to the world and preach and bear witness that Jesus is the living Christ, right? That's the whole purpose of this. So another example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 14, we see Paul say this again, specifically about the gifts of the Spirit. And notice this in verse 3 of chapter 14. He says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So notice that the prophet is speaking the word of God, and he's doing it for the purpose of edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. And then an example of that played out. Look at Acts chapter 15, and we'll look at Silas. Judas and Silas are said to be prophets. And look at what it says in 15:32. It says, "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, they also exhorted and they strengthened the brethren with many words." So that's what the office of a prophet is doing. And I would conjecture it's also the office of a teacher, is building up the body of Christ, exhorting and strengthening the brethren with the word of God. So that's what we see. And so now, going back to Acts chapter 13, where we are, we see that these men of the word of God, these five elders, they are serving the body of Christ. They are serving the body of Christ as prophets and teachers, building up the body of Christ. And so that's what we see here in verse 1. Now, we don't know a lot about these other three men. We know a lot about Barnabas and Saul, but Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, we know very little about. But we know something just from what this text is telling us. And so here we see Simeon. This is a very common name. It could also be Simon. Very common name. I think that's why he distinguishes it between the one Simeon who was called Niger. Now, some commentators say this is the same Simeon that carried the cross for Jesus. I think that's a pretty far stretch. I don't think that it probably is the same person, but it could be, but it probably is a pretty far stretch just because this is a very common name. Now, Lucius, this is Lucius of Cyrene. Notice where he's from. Now, remember, who were the ones who planted the seed of the church in Antioch? They were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So it's very possible that this Lucius that he's referring to is one of the men from Cyrene that first planted the seeds of the word of God for that church up in Antioch. So kind of interesting to think about that. Also, we see Lucius mentioned in Romans chapter 16 whenever Paul is giving his greetings at the very end, his salutations, and he mentions a Lucius in Romans chapter 16. Very possible that that's the same Lucius here that he's mentioning here, because he probably got to know him very well being an elder of the church. Now, this other name, Manaen, he has an interesting background, because he is saying that he was brought up, it says Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that's an interesting background. This Tetrarch, to be a Tetrarch, meant that you were a ruler of a minor region in the Roman Empire. This couldn't be Herod Agrippa, because we learned last week that Herod Agrippa, he had a huge kingdom. He actually was king over the largest area of Palestine, right? Over all the Herods. But Herod Antipas, he was known as the Tetrarch of Galilee. And so scholars agree that this Herod right here is Herod Antipas. And remember, Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and he's also the one whom Jesus stood silent before. So that's Herod Antipas. Now notice this, Manaen, he was brought up with Herod Antipas. This word brought up, it means to be nourished with. And there's even some commentators say that that Greek word can allude to a foster brother. So it seems that this Manaen was actually brought up in the same childhood family as Herod Antipas. And that just shows you something. It shows you that no matter where you come from, Jesus Christ can set you free. You know, you got two people that are growing up in the same background. One chooses death and fights God. That's Herod Antipas. The other one chooses life, and he becomes an elder in the church of Antioch. Pretty amazing. Doesn't matter the background. That's the beauty of Christianity. Doesn't matter your background. It's your decisions to choose Jesus Christ, and he'll take you out of that darkness. So that's, I think, a perfect example. Now look at this last name. The last name on this list, Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle Paul, and he's last on this list. Kind of an interesting thing, because biblical lists, they always list them in order of importance. And notice here that Saul, who in my opinion is the greatest of all the apostles, is listed last in this list. And I think this actually shows something, because we're going to see that even for the next few verses, we're going to see that Saul is listed second to Barnabas. But then after verse 9, we're going to see it switches, and then Saul becomes the first at many of the lists that we see. But I think it's interesting here because this shows that even the great apostle Paul started off as a humble servant in the church. So here he is. He helped plant the church in Antioch, but he's listed last here. And it just shows the humbleness that Paul was a humble servant. And he started off as a servant in the church. No big name, no celebrity. He wasn't a celebrity preacher, right? He was a servant in the body of Christ at this place in Antioch. And so he was a faithful man, and God highly exalted him. You know, the men that try and exalt themselves, right, they get put to the last. But those that God exalts, they get put to the first. And that's exactly what we see here happening with Saul of Tarsus, the great Apostle Paul. And remember in Ephesians 3:8, even in the later part of his life, around 62 AD, when he writes the book of Ephesians, he still considers himself a humble servant because he says he was less than the least of all the saints. I mean, Paul, by that time, it was 4 years away from being martyred, and yet he still considered himself a humble servant, less than the least of all the saints. How can you be less than least? I mean, that's putting himself down. So that's Paul. That's the great Apostle Paul, but he was so humble. So here in verse 2, notice what they're doing. These five elders, they are ministering to the Lord, and they fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So notice what they're doing. They're serving the body of Christ. But whenever you serve the body of Christ, notice what you're doing. You're ministering to the Lord. You're doing everything as unto the Lord, right? Whenever we work and we do things, we are serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. So they're serving the body of Christ, but they're ministering to the Lord, and they're fasting. Now, what this tells me is that they're seeking God's direction, humbling themselves to the Lord's guidance. They know that Paul is sent to the Gentiles. They know Barnabas, he knew, he grew up with, he was up there in Damascus with the Apostle Paul. He knew that Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. But notice they're not jumping right into things. They're waiting for the direction from the Lord. So they're ministering to the Lord, then they're fasting, and they're waiting patiently on the Lord's leading. And so then, after they're waiting on the Lord, notice what the Holy Spirit says. "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So these elders, they're praying, they're fasting, seeking God's direction, and then that's when the Holy Spirit speaks. Notice that progression. I think that's very important. Now, whenever he says this, he says, "Now separate to me." This is apharisate de. This word de is a pretty rare a rare term in the New Testament, but it's an emphatic declaration. So he's literally saying, "Separate now indeed Barnabas and Saul for this work that I've called them." A very emphatic in the Greek. And so here we see that the elders are not making this decision. And I think that's very important to see. The elders aren't making this decision. They were praying and fasting and seeking the face of God, and then the Holy Spirit speaks, and then now they send. But notice what happens after they that's the next verse. Let's just keep looking at this. In verse 2, notice this. It says, "Now separate to me, very emphatically, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, notice this "I have called them." Notice it's in the past tense. And I think that's very interesting and you got to think about this because it's in the perfect tense, meaning it's done in the past with lasting results. Well, when did the Holy Spirit call Paul and Barnabas? Yes, that's exactly the right answer. Good job, Gail. He called it before the foundation of the world. That's exactly right. God has laid out our good works, our calling, before the foundation of the world. That's exactly what he's saying here. I've called them. Now is the time that they're being sent out. He's called every one of us to be his ambassadors, and he's placed this in Christ Jesus. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. Just flip over there. Very familiar scripture, but think about this in that light. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and notice how this is all coming together. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So these good works, this calling that every one of us have to be ambassadors for the kingdom, those good works were called and predestined in Christ Jesus. And you've heard me talking about this a lot, especially in Ephesians. We see the word predestination come up. But it's not that we ourselves are predestined. Nobody is predestined for salvation. But our good works and our salvation was predestined in Christ Jesus. And as soon as you accept Christ, then you're in him, and then you reap all the inheritance that he predestined for you in Christ. But you got to be in Christ for that. So you still have free will. And so when you're in him, then you're walking in him, you're abiding in him, and then out of that flows these good works, this calling that he called you for. So we don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we're saved. See, that's the difference. We do good works because we're abiding in him. We do these good works because they were predestined for us. And if we're walking in him, we're walking out that calling that he predestined us for in Christ Jesus. So now, notice the timing here, because it's not the church actually doing the sending. Notice it's the Holy Spirit. The church was praying and fasting, and they were ministering to the body of Christ and ministering to Jesus, to the Lord, but notice that it's the timing is all about God, because God is doing the calling, God's doing the sending, but notice that the elders, even after the Holy Spirit speaks, notice this next verse, they don't actually go right into sending. Notice what they do first. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. I think that's a really interesting progression there. You know, they hear the word of God. They hear the Holy Spirit speak. And they're prophets, right? So they're hearing the word of God. They're hearing the Holy Spirit. But then they immediately fast and they pray, making sure that they're in line with the will of God. And then it says, then they sent them away. Now, I want to point out something here, because this word sent isn't actually a very great word, because it's not the church that sins. It's the Holy Spirit that sends. So what happens here, this word sent, they sent them away, is apaluo. And what that means is to loose away. Literally what it means is to release. So it's to release them to the will of God. So the church isn't doing the sending. The church is releasing them to the will of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, is sending the apostles, right? We have to think about that. Notice who's in control. The Holy Spirit's the one speaking. The Holy Spirit's calling. The Holy Spirit's sending. The Holy Spirit is the one that's in control this whole time. And it's the church that is governed by the will of God. And they're releasing these two men to the will of God. So notice verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So notice that. Who's sending him? They're sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, this word sent out is a different word than what we just saw. It's not apoluo. It is the word sent. It's ekpimpo. It's ekpimpo, meaning to send out. So here we see that the Holy Spirit is the one literally doing the sending out. So he's speaking, he's calling, and he's sending out. And so that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit, he's the one who makes apostles, apaleo. That's to send out. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. So here, the church is fasting, praying, and releasing Paul and Barnabas to be sent by the Holy Spirit. Kind of very interesting whenever you start looking at that progression. It's again, just serving the body of Christ, serving the Lord, and being submissive to his will. So now then, he says, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, so looking at then where this is, so we have Antioch. Let me just switch back to my highlighter. So here we have Antioch, and that's right here. Now they go down to Seleucia, which is not very far away. And actually Antioch, if you remember, they're on the Orontes River. And they just take a boat, or they just travel right along the Orontes River to the mouth of the Orontes River that goes to the Mediterranean Sea. Then they jump on a boat, and it just takes them a short jaunt across the Mediterranean to this Salamis, which used to be the capital of Cyprus. So that's notice the Holy Spirit's what he's doing. He doesn't take them on this very long ride. He's kind of starting them off a little bit slow, even to the point that this Cyprus happens to be the hometown of Barnabas. Do you remember Barnabas? He had land in Cyprus, and he sold it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is from Cyprus. So notice the Holy Spirit. He's not, you know, putting them into deep water right away. He's just bringing them to known territory, not that far away, not a very big mission trip, but he's bringing them to familiar territory in Cyprus. And Barnabas is the one actually leading this journey to start, probably because he knows the terrain and he knows where he's going. So that's their where they first go in on their first missionary journey. So they take this short trip from Seleucia to Salamis, and they say that it's probably only about a 4-hour boat ride from those two places. So it's not very much. On a good day, it's not a very long boat ride. So when they arrive, notice what they start doing. They start preaching the word of God, right? They're sent out, they're missionaries, they're apostles, and they start preaching the word of God. But notice where they're preaching. They are preaching to the synagogues of the Jews. Remember, it's always the Jew first and then the Greek. That's the pattern of the Apostle Paul. He always goes to the Jew first and then the Greek. And notice, these are Hellenistic synagogues. And notice that there is a lot of Hellenistic Jews in Cyprus because, one, we know that that's where Barnabas was from. We also know that's where men from Cyprus came from Cyprus to go up to Antioch. But notice, I know there's many Jews because this is plural. Synagogues, plural, of the Jews. There's not just one synagogue in the city. There's multiple synagogues. So that means that there's multiple Hellenistic Jews that they are preaching to. So they are going to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And if you remember, whenever we studied the book, whenever we studied chapter 11, we talked about Antioch, how God was providentially working things through Alexander the Great and then Seleucus and the Seleucid Empire and bringing all these Hellenistic synagogues throughout the world for the purpose so the gospel could be preached throughout the ends of the earth to Gentiles. That's the whole plan of redemption that God had started laying out even from the diaspora. Remember, because that's where the Hellenistic Jews came from the diaspora from Babylon. So in the 6th century, when they came out of Babylon, they were scattered. Then they were Hellenized by Alexander the Great. Then they were made citizens in the Seleucid Empire, and they're planting these Hellenistic Jewish synagogues all through the world. And that's the plan of God, because that becomes the starting point for Paul to reach the Gentile world. I think that's fascinating, right? Remember that whenever we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And so now it's God's intention to reach the Gentile nations, to reach these pagan cities through these Hellenistic Jewish synagogues that are planted all throughout the world. So we're going to see that in Cyprus, what they do, the plan works, because they go to the Jew first, and then in Cyprus, we're going to see quickly that a Roman proconsul hears the word of God, and then he wants to hear, a Gentile wants to hear the word of God. So a pretty amazing how this is all coming together. You know, I have to say, God's pretty smart, right? God knows what he's doing, right? So this is his plan, and it worked because it brought salvation to the world, and to the Jew first, and then the Greek. Okay, so now notice this last phrase. Who they have with, who have Barnabas and Paul, they have a third person there as an assistant, and it's John Mark. Now here it's just John as their assistant, but we know that this is John Mark. This is, remember we were introduced to John Mark in chapter 12. It was his mother who had the house that they all met in Jerusalem, and they were praying for Peter all night, and that's where Peter came. So this is now John Mark, and that was his mother where they were from. Now a little bit of history on John Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark, but he had a very close relationship with Peter, evidently, because John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, but scholars say that that's actually Peter's gospel. And we also know that Mark, John Mark, was Peter's son in the faith from 1 Peter 5:13. So we see that there's a very intimate relationship between John Mark and Peter. But we also know that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. So in Colossians 4:10, we see that they have a blood connection, and they are cousins. And so notice that at the end of chapter 12, we saw that Mark went back up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and now he's decided to go to travel with them on these missionary journeys. And and that he's like an assistant or a helper. But we're going to quickly see, we'll see this next week, that he just can't cut it. Obviously, the persecution and the road is too hard for him, and he goes back to Jerusalem. We're going to see that next week. But at least at this point, he's like their helper. So they arrive in Cyprus. They're preaching the gospel to these synagogues, these Jewish synagogues, and then they start moving across the island to the other side of the island. And that's verse 6. It says, "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos." So here they are in Salamis. They're preaching the word of God to synagogues, but then they make the long stretch. It's about 100 miles across this island of Cyprus, and they probably traveled around this way because there's mountains there. So they probably traveled around there about 100 miles to this city of Paphos. Now, the Paphos became the capital. That's where the Roman proconsul is stationed, right here in Paphos. And there's something drawing Paul and Barnabas to Paphos. And we see that in the rest of this verse. It says, "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Now this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." So notice this Sergius Paulus, this Roman proconsul, he has ears to hear the word of truth, right? It says he sought to hear the word of God. He hears what's going on in Salamis, and he says, "I want to know the truth. I want to know more about that." So he calls for Barnabas and Saul to be brought to him. So Luke says that they found a certain sorcerer. It's interesting that this sorcerer gets involved. This is just the enemy trying to break this up. But notice what's happening. They found a certain sorcerer. Now this word "found" is heurisko. Now heurisko is a finding after searching for. So here it seems that Paul and Barnabas, they're searching for, they know they're called by Sergius Paulus, but they're searching for this Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, for the fact that this Bar-Jesus, notice it says he was with the proconsul. So this proconsul was an intelligent man. He was seeking the truth. He was trying to seek life. But he didn't know where to look. So he got deceived by this Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, this false prophet. And this false prophet becomes a type of advisor or a counselor to this Roman proconsul. And so it's almost like he's a mediator to him. So Paul and Barnabas have to go through this false prophet then to get to this Roman proconsul. But notice that that doesn't stop the truth. The truth, especially somebody who wants to hear the truth, the enemy cannot stop. Stop that, and we're going to see that in this text. So Sergius, he was a pagan Gentile, right? He knew nothing about the Jewish ways, about Christianity, but he heard the truth, and he was an intelligent man searching for truth, and the Holy Spirit starts working on his heart. And so, but yet, in his seek for truth, and there's many people like this, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people in the world that are seeking the truth, and they try and find it through New Age or Mormonism or Buddha or Allah or any of these other, they're trying to seek these things. It's an innate thing in the human nature to seek a higher power. But the enemy will always use that to try and deceive and to take you to that higher power that's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one and only higher power, right? And so here, he's being deceived by this Bar-Jesus, by this certain sorcerer. And so, but now he hears the words of truth. He sees the Holy Spirit starts working in his soul, and he starts calling, and he wants to hear the words of truth. But notice what Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, he gets involved and he tries to stop this. Just like the enemy does, as soon as somebody starts coming up on the truth, the enemy tries to keep him in his grasp. Because at this point, Elymas has this proconsul in his trap. But the truth is going to set him free, right? That's what we're going to see. But notice what Elymas is doing in verse 8. "But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated," this is the same guy as Bar-Jesus, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So notice how he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The proconsul is about to hear truth, and this enemy is trying to turn him away from the truth. This word "to turn" is diastrepho. It means to thoroughly twist or to thoroughly turn away from. So that's the tactic of the enemy, to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, this faith is, you remember where faith comes from, Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's coming out from, this faith is coming out from hearing the word of God. So the enemy is trying to do everything it can to twist or pervert the true way. Now, I want to bring your attention down to verse 10, because there's a connection that Luke makes here. Notice this, let's just look at verses 9 and 10. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, we'll come back to that, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" So that's a pretty heavy conviction, right? But notice what Paul does. Paul, being led of the Spirit, that's what he says right here, filled with the Spirit, he has a word of knowledge. And he sees this, and notice this connection. This word perverting right here is the same exact word, diastrepho, that we just saw that Elymas was going to try and do. So going back to verse 8, this was his plan, seeking to turn the proconsul, seeking to diastrepho, to thoroughly turn the proconsul away. But then Paul, being filled with the Spirit, says, "Will you not cease thoroughly twisting or thoroughly turning away the straight ways of the Lord?" See, he calls him on it right here. This is the word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit working in and out through Paul, and he calls him on his deception. And here, we know that the straight ways of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So the way to the Lord, the way to eternal life, is a straight path. And here we see that Elymas, the sorcerer, is turning, trying to twist that path away from the Lord. That's just what the enemy does. Constantly, there's a straight path to the Father. That's Jesus Christ. But yet the enemy tries to make that way, that road wavy and turn away from Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. But we see that that Paul calls him on this perverseness here. Now, looking at verse 9, just back to verse 9 for a second, because this is kind of a critical point in the book of Acts. It says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul," and he's filled with the Spirit. So like I said, this is the first time now that Luke calls Saul the Apostle Paul. And from this point forward, he's not going to be called Saul anymore. The only point he's called Saul is whenever Saul himself starts giving his, recounting his road to Damascus in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And he says, you know, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's the only time we see that Saul is mentioned again. From this point on, it's the Apostle Paul. So likely he had these two names from birth. It's not like God gave him this name when he was converted on the road to Damascus. He was probably given this name whenever he was born. It's just that now the reason his name is changed is because Saul is a Hebrew name and Paul is a Greek or a Roman name. And so he is the Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's going out to the Gentiles. So from here on out, he's using his Roman name, his Greek name. He's going out to the Gentiles, so he's going to use a Gentile name, right? Does that make sense? So, but it's an easy distinction for us to say Saul of Tarsus was converted to Paul the Apostle, but likely he had this name from the very beginning. But Paul was an amazing man because he spoke both Hebrew and Greek, and he read both the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew and Greek. He was a Hellenistic Jew, raised as a Hellenistic Jew, but he was also raised at the feet of Gamaliel as a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he could do both. This is why he's the perfect vessel to go to the Gentiles, because he could communicate with the Greek culture of the Gentiles, but he also knew the Hebrew scriptures so well that he could see it all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Plus, on top of that, Paul was a Roman citizen. His father was a Roman citizen and he was freeborn. So here you have this man who speaks Hebrew, speaks Greek, reads the scriptures in both. He's raised as a Hebrew, but he's also taught the Greek culture, and he's also extremely smart. I mean, this man is a brilliant man, and he also has this tenacious character that just will not stop. You can't put this guy down. So he is the great Apostle Paul that God is now sending out to the Gentiles. Now, something else to mention here is this is also chapters 13, verse 9. This is a point where now we're going to see Paul's status start to change. We saw that he was listed last at the beginning. Now he's going to start being listed as first, as Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and company. We're going to start seeing his status change from this point forward as well. Just a couple of times he's listed second to Barnabas after this, but for the majority of the time he's listed always as first. So this is now Saul, who is also called Paul the Apostle, and he's filled with the Spirit, and notice what he does. He looks intently at this false prophet, at this pseudo-prophetess, this false prophet, this one who is deceiving Sergius Paulus, and notice what he does. He looks intently at him. So as I was thinking about this, he's about ready to do a miracle on this man. But notice what he does first. He's looking intently at this man. He's looking intently at Elymas. And I think what's happening is this looking intently is directly tied with Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because what he's doing is he's waiting for the direction of the Lord. He's saying, okay, here's a man. He's trying to pervert the way of the Lord. He's looking for guidance from the Holy Spirit. And now, and then he gets a word from the Lord, and he goes ahead and he speaks. Now, just to show you this, go to Acts chapter 14, because he does the same exact thing before another miracle, on the same missionary journey, in fact. And notice this in Acts chapter 14, verse 9. He says this, verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently, that's the same word as what we're seeing here. He looked at him intently. He's observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. So just before Paul is, the Holy Spirit's going to do a miraculous work through Paul, notice what Paul's doing. He's looking intently at this man. He's waiting on the direction of the Lord. That's the same thing he's doing here with Elymas. But notice what he does. He's not going to do a miracle of mercy and restoration. It's going to be a miracle of divine judgment. So he says, so he starts off by calling him on his deceit. He's convicting him of his sin. And he says, oh, fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So he's confronting him with his deception. He's convicting him of this sin. And remember, this is, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember what the Holy Spirit, his objective is, one of his objectives is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit is working in and out through Paul here, convicting Elymas of this sin. And so this is just like what Jesus said to those hypocritical Pharisees when he said in John 8:44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. You know, he's saying, you're a son of the devil. You're of your father, the devil, and he's the father of all lies. That's exactly what Paul is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you're an enemy of righteousness. You're perverting the way of salvation. And he's convicting him of this. And God's going to now work a miracle of divine judgment through Paul. Notice what he says in 11. And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So notice this miracle. It's a miracle of divine judgment, enacting judgment. But notice it's not Paul doing this, right? Paul's just a faithful vessel. Just like all miracles, that's what we have to understand. It's not the person that does the miracle. It's the Holy Spirit working in and out through that person. And in this case, notice it says the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord, the power of this Holy Spirit is working in and out through Paul, and he is enacting divine judgment. But notice that this is not permanent judgment like we see with Ananias and Sapphira or Herod, because he says he's blind, which is a terrible thing, but it's only for a time. And I think that's interesting, because here it's not a permanent judgment. He's actually giving him mercy. He's extending mercy to this man, because in his blindness, there's a chance that he might repent. Right? Do you see that? We don't know if he ever will or if he ever does. We have no record of that. But I think instead of making it a permanent judgment and he's killed, he actually is only blinded, and it's only for a time, and he also has a chance to repent here. So, but now notice the result of the miracle. This is our last verse. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here this proconsul had put his faith in this sorcerer, in this false prophet. And now he knows there's something more. You know, he knows, he hears the word of God being preached in Salamis, and he calls the word of truth to be preached to him. And then he sees this miracle, and it verifies the fact that this is truth. And it says that the proconsul believed. So whenever, notice that the Roman proconsul, he was previously influenced by this demon-possessed sorcerer. And the sorcerer had him entrapped in his bondage, in his deceit. But the word of truth, anytime the word of truth is brought forth and it is accepted and received, it breaks that bonds of deception and it sets you free. We know the truth will always set you free, right? That's exactly what's happening here. So he had ears to hear and he believed the word of God. Now, notice the purpose of this miracle, because this miracle happened. And notice what it says in verse 12 again. After he saw, it says, when he saw what had been done, he believed. But the purpose of the miracle, there is no saving faith in the miracle. The miracle was just a sign to point him to truth. That's what miracles do. Just because a person sees a miracle doesn't mean they're going to believe. It's the miracle that points them to truth, and the truth, when they believe in the truth, when they believe in Jesus, that's what sets them free. But the purpose of this miracle was to point him to the truth. And I like one commentator that I read this week. He said, the blinding of this false prophet, Elymas, opened the eyes of Sergius Paulus. So the blinding of that false prophet opened the eyes of Sergius Paulus. I think that's an interesting way to look at it. You can look at John chapter 9 and you look at the blinding of that man. In fact, let me just read that, what Jesus says in John chapter 9, because I think this fits perfectly with that. John 9, I think it's 39. He says in John 9:39, he says, and Jesus says, for judgment I have come into the world. Just as this is just after he healed that blind man. And he says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. See, Elymas, he thought he saw. He was deceiving. He thought he saw the truth. He thought that he had everything without God, but yet he was made blind. But the one who knew he was blind and he was seeking the truth, he was made to see, right? That's exactly what just happened, and that's the same thing that happened with Jesus here. Okay, so now this Roman proconsul, he sees the power of God right in front of him. But notice how Luke words this. I think this is so great. It says that he, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He's not astonished at the miracle. Isn't that interesting? He says, when he saw what had been done, he was astonished, but not at the miracle. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The word of God is powerful, right? The word of God, when it's presented and it sets you free, that will astonish you unlike anything else that this natural miracle can show. It is the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. It's gonna pierce into your soul. It's gonna redeem you from truth. That's astonishing, right? That's what's happening to this Roman proconsul. So that now is his conversion. Now I want to make a comment here, because it's interesting that this Roman proconsul is the only convert that's mentioned in this entire trip across Cyprus. You know, Paul and Barnabas spoke in many synagogues to many Hellenistic Jews and probably more Gentiles. But Luke doesn't make any comment on any other conversions except for this Roman proconsul. And I think that's an interesting thing to look at, because out of all these conversions, this salvation comes to a Roman official. But I think that fits exactly with this book of Acts, because you have to remember why Luke is writing this book. He's writing this book to Theophilus. Remember this? Most excellent Theophilus. The whole reason Luke is writing this book is because he's writing this as trial documents for Paul's appeal to Caesar. And so here it's interesting that we see two conversions now to Roman officials. We see Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and now we also see this Roman proconsul. And I think that's not a coincidence. Luke is making the statement to say that he's writing these as trial documents for Caesar on the behalf of Paul to make the appeal to Caesar about Christianity. He's stating that Christianity is life. He's saying that all who believe in Jesus Christ can be brought to eternal life. That's what the book of Luke and the book of Acts is showing here. And this is now, and notice how Luke's in the background. We're going to see that a lot as we go through this latter part of the book of Acts, how it's always kind of catered to the Roman influence. We're going to see that a little bit as we go through. And I think we start seeing it right off the bat with this first missionary journey. So he's writing this document to show that Christianity is eternal life, that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, that all who believe in him, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek or a Roman, it doesn't matter who you are, if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved and you'll receive remission of sins and have everlasting life. That's the point that he's writing to, he's planning on these Roman officials, Theophilus, and then eventually Caesar, to be hearing this message of life. So I think that's kind of fun seeing how this is all wrapping together. Now, so that ends chapter, or that ends our first leg in this first missionary journey in chapter 13 at verse 12. Now, next week, we're going to be taking it north, and notice where we're going. So we just finished up here in Paphos. So remember, we went from Antioch, we went down to Salamis, and then he went over and he talked to Sergius. Now next week, we're going to pick it up, and he's going to take the road up to Pamphylia, go up into Galatia, and then this is where the Galatian letter, the Galatian churches are born. And so we're going to see his journey, and you know, I don't think we're going to be able to get through the rest of 13 next week, but we're going to start getting a major chunk, and we're going to see an amazing sermon that Paul preaches in this Galatian area, and we're going to see that there's major persecution that comes with it. So pretty fun, right? We're starting to see the gospel coming to the Gentiles. Does anybody have any comments or questions with that? Yeah, Joan.
When Saul was looking intently.
Yeah. Right.
To let the Holy Spirit come in,
yep,
and give us the word.
Yeah.
And that's the word God gave me today for mm-hmm. women in here, is to pause.
Right.
Don't da-da-da-da-da-da.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great word. And it's just like what the church did, those five, as soon as they even heard the Holy Spirit. They fasted and they prayed and then they sent. Yeah, they released him to the will. Always be led of that Spirit. That's great. Great insight, yes.
And just to pause, mm-hmm. pause and allow the Holy Spirit to speak.
Yes.
Instead of just coming up with whatever we think.
Yeah, right. Yeah, let the Holy Spirit speak. That's exactly right, because that's life.
And I know, and then the other thing that is really insightful today, Zach, that you shared, was when you look at how Paul mm-hmm. who was Saul.
Yeah. Right.
Look at the analogy and the experience that Saul was an enemy of God.
Yeah.
And how this sorcerer was an enemy of God.
Yeah.
And Saul also probably knew, and the Holy Spirit knew, mm-hmm. that blindness,
yeah.
when he came out of it, because it was temporary,
mm-hmm.
he would see the light.
Yeah.
Like yeah.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Because Paul knew what it meant to be in the darkness for 3 days. Yeah, that's right. And Elymas might have seen the light. Yeah, from that.
So anyway,
yeah. That's a good idea. Yeah. That
he got sent by Paul.
Yes.
Sent to where he experienced that.
Yes. Right. Yeah, great. Great comment. I love that. Great. Thank you. Anybody else? Somebody else have a question? No? Yeah, Joel.
Credit to the Lord about the teaching rather than Paul.
Yeah, the proconsul?
Yeah.
And how he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord?
The Lord.
Yeah, right. Yes. Yes. You're right. That's exactly right. Great insight there, too. It came right from God. This is God. This is the truth. Yes, that's right. Praise God. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer then. Father, we are just so, we're just so humbled by your precious word, your power that you have, and the fact that you have called us to be your witnesses, to bring this message of life to the world. Father, I thank you for this opportunity, and I'm humbled by that opportunity that you would call someone like me, someone like us, to into something as so precious as bringing life, eternal life, to the world. But yet you've called us, and but it's not us doing it. It's the Holy Spirit working in and out through us. So I pray that you would empower every one of us this week as we go out, that we would be attentive to look intently at every situation that we have confronted against us, that we would be led by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would do a mighty work in and out through us so that we can always give the glory to Jesus Christ, that whoever we're talking to and whoever we're dealing with, that they always see that Jesus is that way and that life and that truth. So thank you, Father, for this, and thank you for giving me this class and giving us this fellowship together that we can have this body together to learn who you are and learn your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen.